Opening your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Before we jump into that, let's just pray. Father, we just are so thankful for reminding us every single day, not just once a year, but every single day, about the power of the resurrection, that Jesus came and lived, went to the cross, suffered for us. He died but was raised again. And we have been raised in with Him into that newness of life, that position where we are seated in heavenly places with Him. And just help us understand that and really get our minds renewed that it's not just about this natural life, that there is an eternity, an eternal life that You have provided for us. And it all started with the cross. We are so thankful for that empty tomb. We're so thankful that Jesus, the Word of God, made flesh, came and dwelt among us and accomplished everything that the Word of God promised so that we could be put back into right relationship with You. We thank You for our righteousness. Because of the resurrection, we have our righteousness secured. We honor You and thank You for it. And thank You for the good word we're going to hear tonight. Thank You for the Holy Spirit teaching and leading and guiding us into greater truth. There's some things that You want to speak to the hearts of those people here. It's going to be significant. It's going to be truth being revealed that can just adjust the course of our life. We thank You. It's more than a cliche to say one nugget of truth can change the course of our life, but it is really true. Every single one of us have experienced that. Yes. And so we thank You for that nugget of truth tonight that You're going to speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
John chapter 11, verse 17. I'm going to primarily be reading out of the King James. I'll be jumping around a few other translations, but primarily King James tonight. John chapter 11, jump into verse 17. When Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, which is about 2 miles, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met Him, but Mary still stayed in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever Thou wilt ask of God, God will give it Thee. Jesus said unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto Him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in Me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she saith unto Him, Yea, Lord, I believe that Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. You know, I think that's a confession and a revelation that needs to be understood by every human being. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's something about that declaration. I believe that Thou art the Christ. You know, Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life. Now, if you just kind of look at an overview of this event, this whole chapter is all about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, the whole, all 57 verses of chapter 11 really kind of deal with the incident and the consequences and the backlash and everything else. So Jesus is telling this account, and He's told about the death of Lazarus between verses 1 through 16. And we're told in that context that He loved Lazarus. He loved his sisters, Martha and Mary. You know that from verse 5. Obviously, you can see from verse 8 that the disciples, his disciples said, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone Thee. And goest Thou hither again? He said, you're not going to go back towards Jerusalem again, are you? You're a wanted man. Jesus responds in such a way that's kind of like, that's all right. You know, it's okay. I need to go take care of Lazarus. Just look at verse 11. He says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And, of course, the disciples think, oh, that's great that he's resting. He's taking a little nap. He's kind of sleeping. He's not doing real well. He's been sick. He needed to hear Pastor Mary's equip class about don't give into it and lay down and be sick, right? What they didn't understand is that when Jesus talks about death, he sees it as sleep. He doesn't see it as something permanent like that. So then he goes on and says in verse 14, it makes it obvious. No, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intention that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go on to him. Now, I love verse 16 because, you know, Thomas, if you read other scriptures, and he's always referred to as doubting Thomas because of some things that were said, but I don't think he was as doubting or as bad off as you'd think, because here's a guy that says, let us go that we may die with him. I mean, if Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, we might as well go with him. If he's going to go get killed and, you know, hey, you know, let's join him. So I don't think he's a procrastinator. I don't see him as a doubter. I see him as a guy who was willing to stick with Jesus no matter what. He was going to be a stickler for the truth. But we pick up then with verse 17, which is what I read, starting in verse 17. And from verse 17 to verse 27, those 10, 11 verses in there, there's some really significant things that I want to point out. Because if you read the rest of the chapter, you know, Jesus sends for Mary, and the Jews follow her from verse 28 to 32. Jesus actually does raise Lazarus from the dead, verses 33 through 44. And it's interesting in that particular context because Jesus prays and states certain facts and gives a command for him to be let loose and come out of the grave. But what eventually happens is that the Pharisees and the chief priests get all upset because here's Jesus getting more attention than they are. And they conspire to kill Jesus. And they even conspire to kill Lazarus again. It's like, now wait a minute. He just got raised from the dead. He'd been in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. If you kill him, do you think he might want to do it again? I mean, it's just so illogical to say, okay, you raised him from the dead. He's walking around and talking again. And all these people are being, in a sense, influenced by this. Well, let's just kill him again. Yeah, the logic behind that just doesn't make sense to me. But anyways, so there's a number of things that happen in this chapter. We'll get to it, but I want you to jump in here and really understand that when Jesus speaks about Lazarus and about the resurrection, and he speaks to Martha about it, there are some things that you and I should grab hold of. I want to go through this again. Verse 20. Martha said, as soon as he heard Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary stayed at the house. We can talk about that later, maybe. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, I know that's King James Elizabethan, doesn't sound real well. By using the word if, I want you to mark that in your Bible because it's significant. Mary actually says the same thing later on. Martha says, if you'd have been here, I don't think my brother would have died. Now, that's kind of a big thing to put on Jesus. Mm-hmm. Because we know Jesus intentionally delayed coming, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He'd heard about it, knew about it, and he stayed where he was for quite a while, for a few days. And the disciples, had they known he was dead, instead of just, well, he's sleeping. So he told them, in a sense, well, Jesus lied to his disciples. He deceived them, because if they'd have known he'd already died, they would have said, we've got to go now. Jesus, he's asleep. Giving the impression that he's resting, he's doing okay, we'll get there, we don't have to leave right away, it's not important that we move now. So he says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know what kind of Bible you're reading, but on my particular Bible, it has a thing on the margin. It says, great faith. See, I think she had great faith in Jesus the healer.
Right.
Think about that. I think she believed and had no question that if Jesus had been there, she would have seen the healing miracle of go to work, and Lazarus been raised up from his sickness. Now, we've gone even a step further. We see she has faith in his prayer life, and I think in his relationship with his father, because this is what she says. But I know, some say, I have faith, I believe, I'm convinced, however you want to put it there, that even now, whatsoever you ask of God, God will give it to you. So there's another kind of push of her faith towards him. I believe that you were Jesus the healer. I know that if you'd have been here, we wouldn't even be at this situation right now. Now, again, a lot of people would have stumbled at that, and they would have questioned why this happened. You know, I could get a lot of things right here. But needless to say, Jesus showed up, and we know from things he says that some of the things that he did for their benefit to learn and to understand. She says, I know that even now, whatever you ask God, God will give it you. So, do you think that she was aware of his prayer life? Do you think that she was aware of the kind of relationship that he had with God the Father?
Yeah.
Now, I don't know about you, but there's not that many people that I would be willing to say that about. But no matter what you do, and no matter what you ask, and no matter what's going on, I know that if you'd been here, things would have been different. And I know that even now, you've got the power to make a difference still. Because that's kind of what she's saying. Mm-hmm. I know that even now, whatever you will, ask of God. So she's kind of saying, I want you to ask God. She didn't really come out and say that, but, you know, whatever you ask of God, I'm sure that he'll give it to you. Kind of like, you're going to ask him now, right? Do we really read that in there, though? We don't really say, Jesus, will you raise my brother from the dead? She doesn't say that. She never really asks him to ask God. She kind of tells him that she knows that whatever he wants to ask, he's got the authority to ask it. And she believes that whatever he asks, he's going to get. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like, hint. Isn't that interesting? So here we are looking at this. Jesus responds, and I think he's kind of testing her a little bit, if I may say that. And he makes this general statement regarding the resurrection of Lazarus. It says, thy brother shall rise again, verse 23. Now look how she responds. She declares again her faith in the doctrine, a basic doctrine of the future of the resurrection. But I'm still looking. Okay, now where is she going with it? What's she demanding of Jesus? What's she tapping into when it comes to Jesus? Because she says, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Okay. I got faith in the future resurrection. But does she really have faith and trust that Jesus can do it now? She's implying that, kind of, but not directly asking it. And every time I read through that, Martha does believe in Jesus. She believes that he's got something to do with that power of prayer, that power of authority, that power in that relationship with the Father. If he had been here, he would have never died in the first place. But now that he's died, even then, I believe that if you ask the Father, he'll give you whatever you ask. So then why is Jesus talking about the future resurrection? See, he's not. He's not. Thy brother shall rise again. You think that's immediate or future or both? I think he might be both. Mm-hmm. Martha does believe in Jesus. She responds with a positive answer. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Yet she doesn't completely comprehend the full measure, I believe, of who Jesus is right then and totally what he's capable of doing. Look at verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live.
Now, again, what is she thinking here? How is she processing this? Well, my brother Lazarus, he believed in you. Mary believes in you. I believe in you. And you're telling me you're the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in you, though he were dead, okay, now, am I getting a little hope here? Yet shall he live. Well, or we're talking about the resurrection last day, or what are we talking about? Verse 26. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? That's a pretty blunt question. And she says unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I have read this and been meditating on this for a lot here, the last few days, getting ready for this. And I just have so many questions about this passage. There's so many things missing. There's so many things that are in between the lines for me. I've read some different translations to try to understand what they're saying. Because when you get down to the crux of it, I don't see where she made a specific faith demand for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's not in there. It's implied. It could be seen. People, some commentaries talk about it. But you know what? I think he was reading her heart. Mm-hmm. I think he was seeing things and hearing the cry of her. If you'd have been here. Mm-hmm. Oh, if you'd have been here. And even now, she says, I may know that if you just, whatever you ask. And you can just hear that glimmer of desperation and that glimmer of hope and that desire. Even now, I know. I'm convinced. Oh, I mean, it's like she doesn't want to just come out and say it, though. We don't have a record of it. And this is the only time we see this. It's not in the other Gospels. Not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. We only have one shot at this specifically, so to speak, where we have as much detail like this. So she's saying this. I know. I just know. And there's sometimes you and I, we know God can do some things, and sometimes we don't even know how to verbalize it. You ever had God do something for you, and you haven't even really totally prayed about it, and prayed specifically, and then God went ahead and did it for you anyways? Oh, thank God he does. Talk about the mercy of God and him knowing our hearts and knowing our frame and knowing where we're at, knowing what we need. Yeah. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I think that's imparting some kind of very specific hope and an answer to almost an unspoken question or unspoken desire, an unspoken request. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And at that point, whatever she sees in that, if I believe in you, even though someone's dead, yet they're going to live, maybe there's some hope here that he can live again. Maybe you're telling me, Jesus, kind of cryptically, that you can raise him from the dead. Now, we know from all the things that happen here that from that point on, then, he says, do you believe this? In verse 26, verse 27, she says, I believe it. I believe in the Son of God. Then, when she had said that, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calls for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came. And Jesus was not yet come into the town to where they had lived. But Mary and Martha and some of the other Jews that were there comforting her all show up and they followed her out to Jesus. And look at verse 32. Mary shows up. Look at that last sentence in verse 32. When Mary falls down at his feet, says to him what? Lord, what's that first word right there? If. Same thing. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Again, there's someone who has faith in the fact that I know if you'd have been here, you'd have healed him. Now, again, I don't think Jesus ever had a guilt trip put on him that affected him. That could have been, you know, you had two sisters. It says Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loved Mary and Martha. Jesus loved them. That's pretty strong, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
When he has a very specific personal relationship with these people. And here's these two sisters coming to him and saying, Jesus, if you'd have just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Now, I know they said it probably with compassion and crying and falling at his feet. And Jesus has to respond to that somehow. Jesus is being pulled on emotionally. Jesus is being pulled on here. And he just said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he just declared something about himself. Look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with him, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now again, you can look at a lot of different translations and come up with a lot of different implications of what that means. I don't know what that means, he groaned in the spirit. I know people that believe in intercessory prayer believe that that's what he did. He went into intercessory prayer of some kind. He prayed by the unction of the Holy Spirit to intercede on someone else's behalf. That's what intercessory prayer is. And it says, and was troubled. Again, other translations have different words there. And said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And of course, then we have the famous verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. There was some emotional pull on Jesus by these two sisters. They both said the same thing. Jesus, if you had just been here. Now I'm going to ask an honest question. We've all been through things that we would just say, if Jesus had just been here. If Jesus had just been here, we wouldn't have had to go through this. If Jesus had just been here right now, we wouldn't have to face this. But Jesus also makes this very clear. He does some of these things to make sure that we tap into him completely. All the way to the point of believing in the resurrection. Absolutely to the point where it's something more than just Jesus is going to come and fix this, and Jesus the little fixer. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He makes a very bold declaration. But I think every one of us, there's times, and I know I've gone through, Jesus, if you would have really, if you'd have just been here, so let me ask you, wasn't Jesus really here? He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you.
Right.
And yet we get this mindset sometimes, oh, Jesus, if you were just here. I want to remind us every single time from this point on, if he's the resurrection and the life, his resurrection life is here right now. There is no reason for you or I ever to get to that point where we would say, oh, Jesus, if you were just here. He is here.
Yeah,
he's here wherever you are, wherever here is. Is it healing? Is it depression? Is it something going on at work, in your family, in your marriage? What is it? Jesus is here, and he is the resurrection and the life. I know Jesus resurrected our marriage years and years ago. I know Jesus has resurrected some other things in us. Because that resurrection power, that life, and that life more abundant, John 10:10, is powerful. When he says, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? He went there, and he wept, and the Jews beheld and said, oh, look how much he loved him. And then it says in verse 37, and some said to him, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? See, they're still back there. See? They're still back at, oh, Jesus. Oh, man, if you would have just been here. See, they have faith for the past, or they have this, what he could have, oh, man. I want to challenge us today to not think about what maybe Jesus could have done.
Amen.
Because it's finished.
That's right. Yeah.
You know what Easter's all about? The cross.
That's right.
And what he said was, it's finished. I am the resurrection. I am the life. There is no more if. There. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if just Jesus was here.
here, man. He can heal you. If Jesus, he could fix this problem. If Jesus was here, he could bring me peace. He is here.
Amen.
I'm saying it again. He is here. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He is here. I don't care what you or I are going through. He is here right now. It's not about, oh, if only he could be here to see this. If only he understood what I was going through. If only we could get him to grab hold of and really perceive what we're dealing with. He has been touched with the feeling of our infirmity.
Yeah,
and gone beyond it and dealt with it and have come out the other side victorious. And he is here today with it. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He wept. He was troubled. He groaned in the spirit. I again, verse 38, groaning within himself, came to the grave, and it says it was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And he said, take away the stone. I love this. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinks, for he's been dead for 4 days. Isn't that faith talking?
Yeah.
Yep. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God?
He said, didn't I tell you that? Again, you have to go back to what we read earlier. And it's kind of strong. There's kind of a corrective note in there.
If thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Now notice it's a past tense statement.
Mm-hmm.
Now this is exactly in response in front of Mary, Martha, the Jewish people who were there comforting them. In a sense, Martha's statement to him, I know whatever you ask the Father. And in a sense, he's saying this so that she can hear him. Father, I thank you that you always hear me, that you have heard me. Now listen to verse 42. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Again, this is testifying of his personal relationship with the Father. I don't think there's a whole lot of Jewish people that would have been bold enough to say that.
Yeah.
I don't think there's a whole lot of... The high priest sure wasn't bold enough to say that. The Pharisees weren't bold enough to say that. In fact, they were so upset with him saying that, they wanted to kill him.
Exactly.
When he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice. Now notice, nowhere in there does he pray, oh God, could you please raise Lazarus from the dead? I know Mary and Martha are really upset. They're giving me a guilt trip, man. They're making me feel really bad. Jesus, if you'd have been here. Is that the way it works? No. He said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. You know, that's a voice of authority.
Right.
That was a command.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I've heard someone preach one time, he couldn't just say come forth because everybody dead there would have come forth. It would have been a mass resurrection.
Yeah.
He had to call him by name. He had to specifically say, Lazarus, you, the guy inside that cave with the stone we just wrote, you in there, come forth. So that's what happened. That's what he did. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Now again, we don't understand the whole story, but I'm just going to fill in some blanks for you. This is my personal theology, all right? We know under Old Testament theology, before the cross and the resurrection, when a saint died who had hope in the resurrection as a Jew, they would go to what the Bible called, or what theology calls, Abraham's bosom. And we know that when Jesus died, he went to hell and preached to those captives. And he led captivity out, correct?
Yes.
And we know from the Gospels that he actually gave an account.
And he doesn't call it a parable. He calls it an incident, an event for the rich man and poor man, and the poor man dies and goes into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man's on the other side of the gulf where there's flames, and he's at the tip of his tongue because he's burning in this inferno. He's being burned up. And it says, I don't think it's literal fire in the sense that way you and I would feel it. I think there's another thing, and I won't get into that right now. So here's this imagery. We know that this Lazarus was probably there for 4 days in the grave. So his body was, but where was he at? He left. You know, your body is just an earth suit. That's all it is. If you walk on the moon, what do you need?
A moon suit.
A moon suit. Right? If you walk in space, you need a space suit. Human beings walk on earth. We need a earth suit. Jesus came to earth. He needed a
earth suit.
He became flesh and dwelt among us. He put on flesh so that he could be amongst us. All right? So here's Lazarus. He departs his body. He dies. And at that time, there was two compartments for the, in a sense, the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you're the righteous waiting for the resurrection, you went into Abraham's bosom and you waited there. And there's that sense of eternity. I have no idea what they were doing. It's not like the cartoons were sitting around playing Pinochle, or the one, I actually have a cartoon that was written up. These two guys are sitting there and they say, you know what we need? The guy says, what? Legos. Because they were bored. They needed some Legos to build something, you know. I don't think they're building stuff with Legos in hell. So here they are waiting. And Lazarus, this time, this new Lazarus, this real Lazarus, this particular Lazarus, the Lazarus he loved, he calls him forth out of the grave and says he was bound hand and foot, had a napkin over him. So he, all of a sudden, he's with Abraham, hanging out, talking, telling stories. I don't know what they're doing. Next thing you know, he's back in his body, and he's doing this. He's got a napkin over his face. He can't see anything. He's going, what happened? I was just here, and now I'm there, and now all he knows, he heard his name called, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. I should have a little demonstration up here. I should get somebody who will wrap you up in ace bandages and put a napkin over your face and have you hop in from the door, you know, and I have a couple of ushers come up, loose him and let him go. And they're kind of round wrapping him like a mummy, you know. That'd be fun. We'll do that in youth, right? All right. I can just see the youth guys doing it right now. So here we are, this incident, truth, loose him and let him go. I love verse 45. Then many of the Jews, which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, gee, they finally believed. Isn't that amazing? But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them things what Jesus had done. So then the chief priests and the Pharisees got together, and they didn't like what this guy was doing because he's doing miracles. And some say, well, leave him alone. And others say, no, we got to do something. But pay attention to verse 49, especially you Old Testament history people. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Isn't that interesting? Underline that in your Bible. He's declaring one man needs to die for the rest of humanity. And he goes on and says, and this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but all that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. That's amazing. And then verse 54 talks about Jesus. He says he walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence onto a country near to the wilderness, a city named Ephraim, which is about 15 miles from Jerusalem, according to one translator. And when you read all this, depending on whose chronological Bible you read, most believe it was about a two-month gap between this incident and Jesus coming back to Jerusalem. Because then you get into John chapter 12, 13 and 14, 15, 16, and the final, or we get into the Last Supper, and we get into the crucifixion, and we get into the truth. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I remember in the Old Testament when the people asked, Moses, who are you talking to? And God told Moses to say, well, tell them that the I am. Mm-hmm. It's one of the primary names and revelations of who God is, the I am. And Jesus said, I am. He just declared himself. I am the resurrection. He's saying, I am God. And because I am the Son of God, and that's just what Martha had said, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God. He said, I am. He just defined himself, the resurrection. God has the power to do that. It's not about, oh, gee, Jesus, if you'd have been here,
sure been different. Oh, thank God. It was. We don't need to go down that road, do we? We don't need to be asking if, what about. Wouldn't it be nice? Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Martha is declaring her faith. Yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ. And I believe that when Jesus boldly declared that he is the resurrection and life. Just think of it. What is the basis of salvation in Romans 10, 8 through 10? This is the word of faith which we preach. That if you believe in your heart, that what? But you got to do. There's something you believe. You got to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, again, it's an old statistic. I haven't seen a new one for many, many years. But years ago, there was a statistic put out that they had done a survey among all the graduates of seminaries around the year 2000 or so. 70% did not believe in a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are ministers, graduates of seminaries, or we would say cemeteries at this point, because they killed people's faith. And they're putting people in the grave in that sense. When 70%, 7 out of 10 pastors standing in the pulpit do not themselves believe in the literal resurrection, and that's the only way you get born again, become a child of God, and thank God none of them were standing there when Jesus said, "Believest thou this?" And they said, "Well, you know, they didn't teach us that in seminary. They just taught us that the teachings came out of the grave, that your philosophy of life and kindness and mercy survived the grave, and that your disciples carried that into all the world." Well, so did Muhammad, so did the Buddha, so does Hinduism. They all carried an idea. The thing that makes Christianity different than every other religion is
he lives.
He rose from the dead, and he is alive forevermore. Amen. So believing in the resurrection is one of the most powerful truths we can have, just like Martha and Mary and so forth. I'm sure Lazarus believed in the resurrection after that. Believing that Jesus is who he says he is that basic truth of Romans. So let's look at Romans chapter 5 for a second. I'm going to read out of the Amplified, though, because this is powerful. While we were yet in weakness, powerless to help ourselves, at the fitting time, Christ died for or on behalf of the ungodly. Christ died on behalf of the ungodly. Now, let me ask you this. If he was willing to die for the ungodly, can you and I at least put up with a few ungodly people? You know, I've had to struggle with this because I've been around some ungodly people, and I didn't do real well sometimes. I have to be honest. And he was willing to die for them, and I was willing to let them die. And help them out with it, too. That's not very kind, but I just have to be honest. There's sometimes you just want to, you know. That's a wrong attitude. Thank you that I have grown out of that many years ago, and I'm walking in love now. Thank you, Jesus. Christ in us gives us the power to do that. Christ died for the and on behalf of the ungodly. We should at least be willing to engage with them now. At least be willing to sit down and talk to them, go to coffee with them, then put up with them for a little while. Yeah. Share the gospel with them. Amen. He's willing to die for them. Can we die to ourselves a little bit for that? Don't shout me down because I'm preaching so good. All right, verse 7. Now, it is an extraordinary thing for one to give his life, even for an upright or righteous man. I'm adding a few things into the Amplified here. Though perhaps for a noble and lovable and generous benefactor, someone might even dare to die. But God shows and clearly proves his own love for us by the fact that while we were still sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, died for us. Therefore, verse 9, since we are now justified, acquitted, made righteous, brought into right relationship with God by Christ's blood, how much more certain is it that we shall be saved by him from the indignation and wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, it is much more certain now that we are reconciled that we shall be saved, daily delivered from sin's dominion through his resurrection life. I like that Amplified version. Because, you know, daily sin comes knock at the door, wanting to come in. I don't have time to go to some other scriptures, but there's that imagery of Satan coming and knocking at your door. There's also the image of Jesus coming and knocking at the door. Our question has to be, who am I going to let in to my life? He says here, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were made right with God, made righteous,
We were acquitted, brought into right relationship. We were justified. And you know what the word justified means? Just if I'd never sinned. That's how it is. You and I have every right to stand before the throne of grace without any sense of guilt or condemnation today. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what I've done. I don't care what you've done because Jesus took care of it.
Yeah, that's right.
It's under the blood. Yeah, but I feel so guilty about it. Okay, confess it to Jesus. Confess your fault. Give it to Jesus. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. He's the one that can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Give it to Him. Say, Father, I can't imagine why I did that. I can't believe I did that. I just, forgive me. And He'll say, all right, you're forgiven. It's under the blood. We're not going to talk about it again. Now, you know, I know people say, well, Jesus forgets about your sin. God forgets as far as the east is from the west. He'll just forget. You know, God doesn't have Alzheimer's when it comes to sin. He chooses not to remember it is actually what it says.
Right.
Not like He... where did I put that sin? I can't remember where I put that sin. I lost it. I don't know where it is. No. It's under the blood. He knows exactly where your sin is. And when He wants to think about your sin, or someone else brings up your sin, guess what He's going to say? You know, I can't see it because the blood's there covering it up.
That's right.
I know exactly where it is, but I'm not dealing with it anymore because it's already been dealt with. It is
finished.
It is what?
Finished.
See, you and I have to get convinced that it's finished. Because human nature is, we feel guilty. Human nature is someone will remind us of something. There are times every now and then, I got reminded of something here recently that I did way, way, way back. Something came up. And I thought, what an idiot I was. And then I realized I was a good sinner. And then I remember this verse. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. Even when I was doing that, Jesus said, I'll take care of it. As bad as I was, Jesus took care of it. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know. God knows, and God knows how to take care of it. God knows how to put it under the blood. God knows how to say Jesus became sin for us. Jesus became sin for us. And we can't, I mean, it's not like, can we understand that? He soaked it all up like a sponge. He just took all the wrath and all the penalty and all the guilt and the shame of sin, and He just took it all in. He said, I got it now. You can't have it back. Mine. I'm on the cross. They nailed it to the cross with me. It says our sin was nailed to the cross. So why are we bringing it up? It's not like a post-it note and you go up and you take it back off again. I remember this. See, there's people that want to do that to you.
Yeah.
You have to say, no, excuse me. It's back on the cross. Where it belongs, it's where it stays. It's not mine.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
That's right.
The devil's a good accuser of the brethren, though. And there's not one of us in you that doesn't get accused every now and then. And you just got to let it roll off of you. You just got to say, you know, that's not my problem anymore. You want to talk about that sin? Go talk to Jesus. He paid for it. He took care of it. He took that bill. It's on His account. It's not mine anymore. Go talk to His customer service agent. Be on hold for a couple thousand years. Listen to Muzak. All right. I'm going to read through this again from the Amplified, and then we're going to receive communion here in a moment. Jesus tells us through the Word of God that God shows and clearly proves His love for us by the fact that while we were yet sinners, Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, died for us. While we were yet sinners. So that we could be justified, acquitted, made righteous, brought into this right relationship with God by Christ's blood. Now, when we receive communion here in a moment, one of the representations of that powerful statement is that little cup. Now, depending on your traditional background, you know, it's just an element. It's a representation. That's all it is. When He handed that glass, that cup, to those disciples, He said, "This is my blood." He's talking about a new covenant, a new testament. We're going to read that in a minute. There's something about that they understood that our Western culture doesn't get. We don't understand covenants. We understand lawyers and contracts and getting sued.
Yeah.
We don't understand covenants. A covenant in that day, when you gave your word or you cut covenant, a blood covenant, that was final authority. And if you crossed that, you were toast. And everybody that's related to you is on your side. when you cut covenant with God, now God's on your side and you're on God's side. And so he's saying something about this blood. We are brought into the right relationship with God because of Christ's blood. So how much more certain is it that we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come? I mean, if we've already been saved for eternity, I know there's people that want God to judge this person. They want God to judge the homosexual. They want God to judge the abortionist. They want God to judge, you know, fill in whoever you don't like right now, whatever politician, whatever party you don't like. You want the fire to fall. You want God's hammer to fall. But you know the wrath of God has been stayed because of Jesus?
Yeah.
Amen. I don't know about you, but some of these things that people say, oh, that was the wrath of God. That hurricane and that earthquake was the wrath of God. If even one righteous person got killed in that or injured in that, or even lost property in that, God broke his covenant.
That's right.
Did you catch that? Mm-hmm. Do you understand covenant now? Because if God supposedly poured out wrath through a hurricane in New Orleans and even one believer lost a tinker toy. Now, I'm making light of it, but I want you to understand this. God broke his covenant.
Amen.
Do you think God breaks his covenant?
Nope. No.
And this says we're saved from that wrath. Oh, thank God we're saved from that. Oh, there is a day of wrath coming, but it's not today. That's good news. But there's a day of wrath coming, and I'm guaranteeing you this. You and I know people, we ought to talk to them about avoiding that day.
That's right.
And to get out of that day is very simple. Believest thou that he's the resurrection and the life? It's that simple. That simple. Do you believe? This is the gospel. This is what you and I have been, in a sense, entrusted with. Luke 22. Now, I know we've got Matthew 26 and Mark 14 are parallels of this, but let's look at Luke 22 where Jesus then initiates what we have called the Last Supper. I call it the Last Passover because that's really what it was. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So remember, Judas was here, betrayer. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. Very important, underline that. He's telling them very clearly something's about to happen. Now remember, at the time, Jewish zealots, many who had followed him, they wanted to make him the king of the Jews. They weren't thinking eternal kingdoms. They were thinking restoring the throne of David.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
They were thinking about restoring Jerusalem as the center of their throne, of their kingdom, and of their culture, and putting a natural king, not Herod, he's a goofball. You want to put Jesus, a rightful heir from David, on that throne. Throw the Romans out, throw Herod out, throw the Pharisees out, throw them all out, and get back to true Davidic worship and culture. And that's what the zealots were. Some believe that's what Judas was, and that's why he was upset. It says plainly that Satan put it in his heart to betray him. Why? What he gave place to? We don't know. Lots of speculation, lots of hints, lots of commentaries. We have this very clearly where he says, I'm going to do this. I've desired to do this for a long time. I've seen it coming, and I know I'm going to suffer. For I say unto you, verse 16, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's saying, this is it. This is the last Passover. This is the last time I'm going to eat like this. I'm not going to eat like this until the kingdom of God is being established.
Hallelujah.
Now, can I remind you what happened after the resurrection? What's the first thing he did when he walked into the guys? He said, man, you got anything to eat? That's the first thing he said. And they give him something to eat, and he eats it. And, you know, and I love the story about the fact that he eats it. And then he walks right through the wall. He just disappears. He walks right through the wall. And the question always is, what happened to his lunch?
Came part of him.
That's right. But he ate something. So you know what he was saying when he ate that? The kingdom's here. Because I just told you a few days ago, I wouldn't eat again until the kingdom's established. Just a thought. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Others say broken for you. This is due in remembrance of me. This, underline that, this due in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying. Now again, if you've ever seen a Jewish Seder, you understand what that last cup is. It's a whole different cup than just the cup that they normally drink out of. He says, this cup, this other cup, this last cup, which is part of the Seder celebration, is the New Testament in my blood. He's saying something's happening here right now. I'm changing the significance of the Passover. This is the New Testament, which is shed for you. So Jesus is announcing his future. He's, in a sense, instituting a new sacrament for the church, something that the disciples will start to act upon and rehearse. And we know from what we're going to read here in a second in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul had Jesus personally show up and teach him this. He didn't learn it from the other apostles. He learned it from Jesus directly, Paul tells us. And Jesus teaches us something about the kingdom then, because he makes this statement that someone here at this table is going to betray me. Now, he makes this powerful statement about the kingdom and about him suffering and about the new covenant. And then he goes and says, but yet someone whose hand is right here at this table is going to betray me. And of course, they're all upset about that. He says, let me find it, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they, the 12, began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And they're, Grant. Who would do that? You ever notice then the very next thing, it turns into a big strife thing then about who's the greatest. I would be the, I'm the greatest. I would never do that because I'm the best disciple. I would never betray him because I'm faithful. I'm the best disciple. I love how it just goes from wanting to know who it was, inquiring and in a sense accusing each other and questioning each other. It depends on what translation you read. Then it says, and there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted to be the greatest. And Jesus perceives what's going on and goes, jeez. I'm sure there's times he really thought, Father, are you sure? I mean, if you want to meet somebody of great faith.
Yeah.
He goes on and he gives them a little lesson about serving. He that's going to be the greatest among you, whether you're old or young, if you're going to be the chief, you're going to be the servant of all. He says, I'm here amongst you in verse 20 to serve. He says, I'm going to appoint unto you a kingdom in which you are going to serve. That new kingdom is the New Testament, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of God that you and I live in today. It's a new kingdom. It's not the kingdom of David. Who wants to go back to that? You know, if I had to go back to that, I'd be sacrificing bulls and goats and all kinds of stuff like that this weekend. Ugh. I am not a butcher. All right? In fact, we may even have ham tomorrow. Never mind. Verse 20. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed, sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he turns around to Peter, who was probably the most, Peter gets a bad rap, but this comes right after this argument about who's going to betray him and who's the greatest, and then probably shouting down each other and accusing each other and trying to outdo each other. Well, I did this, and they're going back and forth. And then he says to Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that your faith fail not. And then, of course, we go through the whole thing about the, I'll never deny you. Yeah. When the cock crows, we know the story. Ushers, will you get the elements ready, please?